God and our Father, your word is, as the psalmist says, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would use the light of your word to illumine our hearts and minds now to your glory that's revealed in Jesus Christ. Open our ears to hear him this morning so that our faith in him would be strengthened and our longing to see his face and glory would be increased. For this we ask in his name, the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, as we continue our way through this book. As you know, we typically go in an expository fashion through books of the Bible. And we've been through quite a few together over the last 14 years. I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Actually, I'm going to pick up where we left off last week and just read the last verse of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 18, and then down to chapter 4, verse 6, just to keep some context. Beginning at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as Christians, there's many things that can bring us discouragement in the Christian life, right? There's many things that at times can cause us, or at least tempt us, to lose heart. We think maybe of the young believer who experiences persecution for the first time, or a Christian college student who for the first time in his or her life is faced with some powerful truth claims against Christianity, or the Christian parents who, having raised their child in the ways of the Lord through much prayer and love, have their hearts broken to see that child raised in discipleship apostatize and walk away from the church and from the Christian faith. Or we think of members of a congregation who've had to endure all the ugliness and shame of a church split. We could think of lots of examples when believers are tempted to become discouraged and lose heart with their walk with the Lord. And church leaders in particular are constantly faced with the temptation to become discouraged. Even the Apostle Paul had that temptation. It seems that Satan particularly wants to discourage church leaders as they serve in the offices where Christ has called them. The elders of a local congregation, even ours, they have the constant weighty responsibility of ruling the church on behalf of Jesus Christ, a task that, who is sufficient for that kind of thing? And trying to be faithful, they have to ensure that biblical church discipline is exercised, not with a heavy hand. They're not cops, but rather they are to do so with love and mercy. And it's not easy to see a repentant sinner brought to restoration. And it's something that can often weigh heavily on the minds and the hearts of the elders. And so I would encourage you with that to pray for your elders. They sometimes lose sleep, and if they're not careful, they'll lose heart. And pastors especially battle discouragement. For the first 5 or 6 years in the ministry, Janie had me probably on suicide watch every Monday morning, for sure thinking, I'm doing the wrong thing. This is not the right thing. Discouragement is your constant enemy in the ministry. Most pastors regularly, if they're honest, feel ineffective, inadequate, and have a great sense of failure to live up to the expectations of people. And it's a sad sight to behold a minister of the gospel who has finally become so burned out and feels so beaten up that he's lost heart altogether. And Satan loves it when these kinds of things happen. He loves it when Christians are discouraged. He loves it when Christians lose heart. He wants pastors to resign, elders to give up, churches to split, and believers to walk away from the faith. And he'll do whatever it takes to frustrate true gospel ministry in the world, because he knows that that is the food for encouragement in the Christian faith. He knows that it is through the ministry of the gospel that we all, as Paul says there at the end of chapter 3, with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is what is happening every time we gather together to hear Christ proclaimed and to receive Christ in his word and at his table. And that's often why Satan works overtime to keep us from coming to the means of grace. There's a real battle going on. Satan hates these things. The thing he hates most is the glory of the Lord. He wants glory. And he hates the Lord's image bearers reflecting that glory as a result of the gospel. And Paul says it's because of this ministry of the gospel that we with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. And that's why he says now in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, there has probably never been a Christian with more reason to lose heart than the Apostle Paul. Not only did he have to endure all those beatings and stonings and imprisonments and shipwrecks, and I mean, he never had it easy in those 3 or 4 missionary journeys. But the thing that must have weighed most heavily on him, far more than the broken bones and blood, was the fact that the churches he planted were full of problems. If you went to a church where people were suing each other, sleeping with each other, abusing the Lord's Supper, denying the bodily resurrection, and it had only been there for 3 or 4 years, you'd probably say, who on earth planted this zoo? This place is crazy. Oh, it was the Apostle Paul. He planted it. You can't get a better church planter than the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's as high as it comes. And think of the weight it must have felt on him in also calling them gently to repentance, never with a heavy hand, calling them brothers, calling them that he has fellowship with them in Christ, going there again, them rejecting him, them now scorning his name and slandering him, and still reaching out to them and reaching out in love. How it must have weighed heavily on him. It must have tempted him at times to give up. And yet, in spite of the problems and all of those things that happened in Corinth, the people rejecting Paul and rejecting his gospel, Paul did not lose heart in the gospel that he proclaimed, because he knew that through it, God is bringing forth the new creation amid this fallen world. He directs us, Paul does, to the true source of our encouragement as Christians. The true source of our encouragement is Christ and his glorious gospel. Yes, there are many things that give us encouragement. Family, friends, a good cup of coffee, a nice meal, a warm blanket at night. But nothing encourages us more in the Christian faith and in our pilgrimage than Christ He is the source of encouragement. He is, at the end of the day, all we have and ultimately all we need. And in His great mercy toward us, Christ has provided His church with true gospel ministry as a gift. It's something He blessed His church with upon His ascension, so that we do not lose heart as His people. And here in verses 1 through 6, Paul tells us three things about true gospel ministry. It's faithful to the Word of God, it proclaims the Son of God, and it reveals the glory of God. Let's think about those three things as they arise from the text here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. First of all, true gospel ministry is faithful to the Word of God. Now listen again to what the apostle says in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what are these disgraceful, underhanded ways that he's talking about? What does he mean when he says he refuses to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word? Well, he's referring to the shameful behavior of the false teachers and the so-called super apostles that had come into Corinth because they watered down the gospel. In fact, the Greek word there for tamper that's used in that text is a word that was commonly used in the first century to describe merchants when they would water something down, such as wine cellars, to dilute their product a little bit so that they could, you know, in an underhanded way, increase their profits. The false teachers in Corinth were doing the same thing with the gospel. Rather than proclaiming the pure an unadulterated message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in all of its glory, they diluted the message to make it more appealing to people. Wrap it up. Make it pretty. Make it more palatable so that you increase your numbers. They preached a health and wealth gospel that basically said, look, if you're obedient to God and you do what's right, well, your life will be blessed and free from the kind of suffering that we see in the Apostle Paul's life. He's always in prison and always getting beat up. More than likely, they adopted some of the methods of the popular public speakers in those days. In the first century Greco-Roman world, it was common for professional orators to come to large cities like Corinth. And you remember in 1 Corinthians how Paul had brought this up, that he didn't come with those kinds of methods. There were two types in those days. There were the sophists and there were the philosophers. The sophists were kind of like our modern-day motivational speakers and self-help gurus. So think Tony Robbins or Oprah Winfrey. Big rock stars, big celebrities. The other type were philosophers. They prided themselves on being champions of the truth. And so think of our modern-day university professors or political talk show hosts that become huge and popular. And both philosophers and sophists were professional entertainers, just like they are today, who spoke to matters of self-empowering wisdom, law, or politics. And both types of speakers would come to town and try to get well-known. And if you did become well-known, well, it was lucrative. You got a big, big gathering. And so, just like we do today, we think, well, they've got the biggest gathering. It must be the truth, right? The false teachers and super apostles with their health and wealth gospel, they used those kinds of methods, the methods of the sophists and the philosophers. They used it in their ministry to give the public a product that would be more popular. And that's why Paul says that he has renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and that he refuses to practice cunning or to tamper, water down God's word. True gospel ministry is different. It never tampers with the Word of God, but is faithful with the Word of God. The results aren't the responsibility of the minister. That's the responsibility of the Spirit of God. Faithfulness is his responsibility, rather. And we have to be careful of that, loved ones, because oftentimes we can look and think, well, this church is so big and this church is so small. Well, big must be true, small must be false. Well, if we're going to go with that method, then what are we going to say about all kinds of things? Islam, Mormonism, I mean, where do we stop? Just because something's big doesn't mean it's right or true. The biggest so-called church today in America, from in my knowledge, is Joel Osteen's church. And I doubt there's any gospel preached there. What's important is that faithfulness with the Word of God is being done. Faithfulness with the Word of God, because what the people of God need is the Word of God. It's the food for our souls. Nothing but the faithful ministry of God's Word can provide us with the encouragement we need in our pilgrimage. And that might not always be a popular message to the world, but it's nevertheless the message that God Himself once proclaimed. This is why He called out to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, false teachers, super apostles, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food, my word. Incline your ear." You see, we eat with our ears for the soul. "And come to me, hear, that your soul may live." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God wants His people to feast on His Word, for His Word provides us with life and light. He does not want His people eating garbage. And sadly, there's a lot of garbage today that passes for the ministry of God's Word, just as there was in Corinth in the first century. There's a lot of tampering with God's Word. Public figures and celebrity types using God's Word in disgraceful, underhanded ways in order to gain a following and become successful by the world's standards. The world looks to those things. It looks to the ministry for something useful. Social causes, self-help, pop psychology, cultural transformation. Give me something I can use. Not this gospel about a risen Christ and someday I'll be raised from the dead too and now I have the forgiveness of sins. Give me something more practical, is what the world says. But the Word of God, you see, is not a product to be marketed to consumers, nor is it a manual that is to be used to support our own personal agenda. You know, we have to be very careful there. When the Bible is used to support our personal opinions about morality, economics, politics, whatever, when we use it to support a position that we already have, we're tampering with the Word of God. And we're actually taking God's name in vain. The Bible isn't there to be used for our support on a position we already hold. That is tampering with God's Word. The Bible rather redefines and re-scripts all our positions. And we are to conform to it. It's not to conform to us. As someone once said, some preachers use the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than for illumination. Well, the Bible doesn't exist for us to lean on it in support of something we already have in a conviction. Rather, it exists to reveal the truth to us about God and redemption in Christ. It rewrites our narrative. And it always challenges us again and again. It exposes our sin with its law, and it provides hope and comfort with its gospel. As one Reformed theologian put it, the sermon is the best frontal assault on imaginations held captive by secular stories that promise other ways to the good life. And it's because we're already curved in on ourselves and selfish introspection and idol worship. And we need that external word to come from outside of ourselves, a voice that interferes with our make-believe worlds and tells us the truth, even if it's uncomfortable. We need to hear that surprising message of a holy God justifying the wicked through Christ. True gospel ministry provides us with that. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in the last letter he wrote before his death, told Pastor Timothy, Turn with me to 2 Timothy. That's the last letter Paul wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are the last things he says. This is why he tells a pastor in Ephesus, listen, the main thing I want to tell you is this. After three chapters of basically saying, suffer for the gospel, now he says this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Pastor Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. True gospel ministry is faithful to the Word of God. It's not out to be successful by the world's standards, but rather to be faithful with that treasure that God has entrusted to it. And secondly, it proclaims the Son of God. True gospel ministry is faithful to the Word of God, and true gospel ministry proclaims the Son of God. That's the content of the message. If you ever hear a sermon where Christ isn't the main thing, where Christ isn't mentioned, where we aren't redirected back to the person and work of Christ, then it's not a Christian sermon. Even if it's in a Reformed church, if it's just a sermon about do these things, here's these principles in the Word of God, and there's no mention about how Christ is the solution to our sin, it's not a Christian sermon. You have to ask of every sermon, did Christ have to die on a cross to make that possible? That news that was delivered. Because true gospel ministry proclaims the Son of God. This was the content of Paul's message. As he put it in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul knew that the whole counsel of God is ultimately about the person and work of Christ. The Word of God is not a manual of ethics or a set of timeless principles that help us to be better people. Rather, the Word reveals Christ as the promised champion and rescuer of sinners. It records the unfolding of redemptive history that happened in this world, all for one purpose, so that we will put our trust in Christ and be reconciled to a holy God. Christ is the content of the Word because He is the Word. He's the Word incarnate. He is the climax of all God's revelation and speech. And Paul says, He I proclaim. He is the one I proclaim, not myself. The super apostles mocked Paul because his message wasn't popular. If he's a real apostle, first of all, why does he look so small and dorky? That's what the earliest manuscripts or the earliest testimonies we have of the physical description of the Apostle Paul that go back to the first and second century say that he wasn't a pleasant-looking guy. He was small and kind of swarthy-looking and very beat up. And why is he always suffering? And how come he doesn't have these massive crowds the way we do? He wasn't popular or successful by the world standards. Many people rejected his gospel. And so Paul says in verses 3 through 5, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is encouraging, loved ones, because I don't know about you, but it's easy sometimes to become, for me, to become discouraged when certain people don't believe the gospel. After I've been witnessing to them for so long and praying for so long, it seems like no matter how much you pray or no matter what you say, They don't come to faith in Christ. And we have to remember, you know, the key isn't, well, if I could just find the right person to talk to him, if I could just have R.C. Sproul on speed dial, and maybe he could convince, no, that doesn't work that way. The gospel is the power to open the heart. You don't need just the right person or the right book or that silver bullet. The gospel is the silver bullet. And the Spirit of God has to open the eyes. It's never an intellectual issue. It's always a moral and spiritual issue because there's a veil over the eyes. There's a veil over the eyes. Many modern people find the message of the cross to be an insult. You know, come on, we're modern people. A God of wrath, God's wrath poured out upon his son on a cross with blood, that seems prehistoric, superstitious, pre-enlightenment. Come on, we're people who have technology. We live in the modern world. You know, we're not tossing virgins into volcanoes. And, you know, why are you giving me this message? To others, the gospel just seems impractical. How many times have you heard someone say, oh, that's good for you. That's your form of therapy. And to them, it just seems, you know, what does it have to offer me? Is it going to make my kids, you know, make their beds in the morning, be better people? You know, it just seems like pie in the sky. To whom? To those who are perishing, Paul says. And we were all perishing. We all had veils over our eyes. It's only by the grace of God that a veil has been removed from anybody so that we could see our actual state and who we are, that we're in a burning house. And there's one way out, a door, and it's Jesus Christ. And we wouldn't even go through the door. And yet Christ came into that burning house and pulled us out. It's only by God's mercy that the veil has been removed. Think about it. Why are Joel Osteen's books sold in airports, but not books about the gospel? It's because the gospel to the world seems irrelevant and a little offensive. It's not a message the world wants to hear or something that they're naturally attracted to. And this is why we see so many evangelical churches doing ridiculous things like offering Chargers tickets, which I realize isn't possible anymore, but a couple of years ago they were doing it just down the street. Or another one, a free gym membership if you come to church. To try to make the gospel more attractive using really underhanded and disgraceful methods. We need to remember, loved ones, people are spiritually blind just as we were. People are not spiritually blind because they choose to renounce the gospel. Rather, people choose to renounce the gospel because they're spiritually blind. And it takes the power of God to give sight to the blind, just as Jesus did. It takes the power of God to raise a dead sinner to life. Because of the fall of Adam, human beings have a darkened mind that is enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that was our state. That was our state. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because of God's grace. Because a sinner cannot free himself from the chains of unbelief. He cannot remove the veil. He needs the power of God to do that. We like to think that we are autonomous, but in reality, we aren't. Apart from Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, we remain slaves and in darkness. But the gospel has the power to liberate. The gospel has the power to liberate. And not just once in initial conversion, but all throughout our lives, it is liberating us from that enemy of sin. Every week we come and we hear again who Christ is, who I am, what world it is I really live in. It's an invasion into my little make-believe world and fantasy that I've created. It is the smelling salts that brings me out of my stupor and sobers me up to the truth. And it tells me once again of reality. And it only comes through the Son of God being proclaimed. The Son of God being proclaimed. That thing that Satan hates most. He wants people to remain in the darkness all around the world. And yet there's these pockets of light every Sunday as God's people gather where Christ is proclaimed, where there is true gospel ministry. Paul says, it's because of this I don't lose heart. Despite the beatings, the imprisonments, the messed up churches, the forsaken friends, it's because of this treasure in a jar of clay. And finally, the gospel ministry reveals the glory of God. It reveals the glory of God. It is faithful to the Word of God. It proclaims the Son of God. And finally, it reveals the glory of God. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What an amazing verse. You know, in one sense, all of redemptive history is encapsulated into that little statement there. Because in the beginning, God caused light to shine out of darkness, right? Children, you can read that in verse 6 and know that he's referring to the opening words in Genesis chapter 1. He created the heavens and the earth. And he created Adam in the glorious image of God. But Adam rebelled against God. And darkness entered the hearts of human beings. And in his justice, God had to drive out Adam and Eve from the glorious presence of the Lord, the glorious garden. And later, the nation of Israel encountered the glory of God, that blinding light at Mount Sinai. But like Adam, the nation of Israel did not walk in the light, did not glorify God. God called them into the light through his holy law to reflect his glory to the world, but they rebelled. Christ, however, came into this dark world, reflecting God's glorious light and holy ways perfectly. And as the Apostle John puts it in the opening of his gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. True gospel ministry proclaims Christ and thereby reveals the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul encountered this glory personally on the road to Damascus when that blinding light knocked him off of the horse when he was still Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of God and a persecutor of the church. God had mercy on this blasphemer, and he called him into the light to reveal the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which Paul proclaimed to the world. Only a new creation in Christ could take someone who was a persecutor of Christ and his church to become a servant who is persecuted for Christ and his church. Only a new creation, all to the glory of God. But that's what happens when God removes the veil from our hearts. He regenerates us. He gives us a new moral disposition that we didn't have when we were dead in Adam. He shines in our hearts a light that we cannot produce ourselves. He makes us part of a new creation that was inaugurated through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and will be fully consummated at his return. And he brings you into union with Jesus Christ, clothing you in his righteousness and sealing you with his Spirit until the day that you will appear before him in glory. God's done that for you, Christian. He's given you the hope of glory. Think about it. Think about how the veil has been removed from you. Think about how all you know, how it's been revealed to you, the purpose of life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's been revealed to you the way of salvation, which is Christ Jesus. It's been revealed to you how all of human history is moving towards something. Jesus' return and a resurrected universe. You see, in the gospel, we have something far more profound, far more glorious than anything to be found in the world. True gospel ministry, it doesn't guarantee us that we'll be free from all the challenges and problems in the Christian life that tempt us to lose heart. But it does provide us with what we need most. It brings Christ to us and us to Christ and provides us with the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and fellowship with God. And so in light of that, loved ones, as Paul says to the Colossians, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He is the true source of our encouragement. So we do not lose heart. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Shine your light, the light of your word, into our dark hearts, so that more and more, Father, we will behold Christ by faith, and that we will look to him and be conformed to his image. And bless us now as we come to his table. Strengthen us, strengthen our faith in him, strengthen our hope to see him, strengthen our love for him and for all people, we pray. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.